We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. How's everybody doing temperature-wise? Warm? Warm? Yeah. If we could drop that temperature down a little bit, who's ever running that? Good. Thank you. Just did? Great. Thank you. It'll be here soon, but the end of August seems a long ways away. The last Sunday of August, we're going to celebrate our 110th anniversary. We've got a big, we're going to do a community barbecue, a great concert in the afternoon, and a church service concentrating around that 110th anniversary. My mind just got Clifton Jansky's going to be here to do the music. David Schaefer is a Eagle Scout who put together this video for me. He's going to do his Eagle Scout project on our 110-year history and tell about the church's history and do it in a video. And so that'll be fun. So we may be interviewing some of you who have been here a long time. We would definitely be looking at pictures that might be old pictures of the church building, the facilities, so that David can start putting those together. And we're hoping to have a really nice 110th anniversary video for all of us to have a copy of, and just a great way of getting out into the community and saying, you know, I've met a lot of people who live here who used to go to church here, and we want to know, you know, that, yeah, that was their past, but we also have a past, but God has a future for us, and we think you ought to be back at Spicewood Baptist Church. So that's kind of where we're headed. Mark your calendar, the last Sunday of August. You're not going to want to miss it. It's going to be a great evening, a great day. We're going to start in the morning, probably won't be done until 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It'll be a great day of celebration, so mark your calendar. As I told you, we are putting together a new series, a series that'll take us through the spring and into the first couple of weeks of the summer. And the new series is going to be the story of Abraham and Sarah. But as I just started reading through the story of Abraham, which is a tremendous story, we so need to get an understanding of these chapters of Genesis. They explain for us to a great degree our relationship with God and what it's based on, the nation of Israel and its relationship with God. These chapters alone explain why the conflicts are happening into the Middle East to this very day is found in the story of Abraham and Sarah. But as I began to read and pore over the story, what impressed me most is this is not a story about a man's faithfulness. This is a story about God's faithfulness. This isn't a story about a man's commitment. This is a story about God's commitment. This isn't a story of the history of Sarah and Abraham. This is the God who intervened in the story of a couple and did his work in their life. And I think you're really going to enjoy it. This morning, I'd like to just kind of lay some groundwork for the series that we'll be building on in the weeks to come. The series is going to be entitled The God of Promises Kept, and we will see that theme through the entirety of the story. You really can't miss that as the real deep theme of the story of Abraham and Sarah. The story is found for us in the book of Genesis, beginning in the 11th chapter. So I'd invite you to turn with me there, the first book of the Bible, in the 11th chapter. And this is kind of the pre-story behind the story. The story of Abraham usually starts in the 12th chapter, but there's some things in the 11th chapter that will help us to understand a little bit of the context of what's happening and the context of who Abraham was and Sarah and where they were headed and where they were from. If you're there in that 11th chapter, I'd like to start reading in verse 26. We start there because it tells us a little bit about Abraham's father. He will have a somewhat of an impact in these first years of the story. His name is Terah. He lived 70 years and then he fathered three children, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. It doesn't record for us that he had any more children than this. He has children at a fairly old age, older than you read the fathers before him. They had started having children, many of them in their 20s and 30s, and then living long lives. For whatever reason, he does not. He's 70 years old before he has his three children. We're not told in the succession and how long it was between children. But we know that he lives a long life. The end of the chapter is going to tell us that he lives to be 205 years old. These are the generations of him, Terah. That is, Terah, the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. So, and Haran will have some other children, but Lot will play a role in the story. Lot is Abram's nephew. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. It's the first reference to a child dying before their parents. Interesting. He witnessed the death of his own children. Had not happened before, at least recorded-wise, in the scriptures. Haran dies, and Haran leaves some children. One of them is Lot, and I think that's why Lot develops a unique relationship with his uncle Abraham. His father is dead, and he is in need of that family connection. He develops a deep connection with his uncle Lot. The reason for that is because his father has died. Haran has died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur. We'll talk about Ur in just a minute. Abraham and Nahor took wives. The two remaining children of Terah take wives. The name of Abram's wife is Sarai. Sarai is his half-sister. And his brother takes a wife. Her name is Milcah, the daughter of Haran. So that's his niece. Abram has married his half-sister. His brother has married his other brother's daughter, so he's married his niece. There's a lot of deep family connections at this time in human history, and it's not until much later into the Mosaic system that is no longer allowed by God. At this point, this is not a problem. This seems to be very common. The name of Nahor's wife is Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So Haran has three children, Milcah, Iscah, and Lot. One brother marries the one daughter. Lot starts hanging out with his uncle regularly. We're not quite sure what happens to Iscah. Now, Sarah was barren, which is really unique here, in this storytelling. We have just gone through chapters of this man was this old and he had these kids, and this man was this old and he had this many kids. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of this storytelling of men's genealogy, we have a lady who's barren. This will become a part of the main integral part of the story. And what we're going to see is this thing that has become a burden to her, a real difficulty for her through the chapters of this book. The thing that had really been a struggle for her in her entire life with her husband, God turns that all around, and it will become her greatest blessing. And we're going to see how that all intertwines. But it's interesting that Moses, in the middle of this storytelling, brings out this woman in her condition of not being able to have any children. Now, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. According to the book of Acts and the story of Stephen, God had already put it on Abram's heart to go to Canaan. But he's got this deep connection with his father. And so somehow God's laid it on his father's heart to leave Ur and begin heading towards Canaan, but they don't make it all the way. They make it to Haran, and they settle there. The days of Terah are 205 years, and Terah died in Haran, and then really that's when chapter 12 picks up the story. When did this all happen? I want to lay some groundwork. If we go to the book of 1 Kings, we don't need to turn there. I have it on the next slide. The book of 1 Kings, the sixth chapter, gives us some help in the chronology of when it was that Abram lived. The writer of the book of Kings says that 418 years after the people of Israel came out of Egypt. So if we take the Exodus of Egypt, we take 418 years. That was when the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. And we know when Solomon's reign was. We have that accurate date. We know when he built that first temple to the Lord. And so we can mark that date. So if we take Solomon, when the temple was built, we take back this 418 years back to Moses. Then you take 400 years being in captivity. Then we know how old Joseph was. We know how old his father Jacob was. We know how old his father Isaac was. We know how old his father Abraham was. We can almost, based upon the date of Solomon's reign, we can date Abraham's life to 2156 BC, give or take a little bit. We can be pretty close if all of those ages and all of those dates that the Bible records for us, and what we're talking about is 4,150 years ago when all this took place. This is not a fairy tale story that has no basis. These are people that are recorded. We know these people. We have historical references to these people. We also know from the beginning after the flood, we can trace Noah's lifetime. We can trace Noah's children. We can recognize that we are talking about a time that was 4,000 years ago, but about 640 years after the flood. Noah had only been dead 40 years. Noah lived 600 plus years. So Noah has only been dead a short time before this whole story begins to unfold. This helps you put it into some context of dates and times in world history. This is not some some story pulled out of nowhere. This is smack dab in the middle of world history. The location is Ur, factual place. In 1922, Ur is located about 60 miles from the Persian Gulf and about twice that to Baghdad, right off of the Euphrates River. They believe that somewhere up there in Turkey is where Noah, Mount Ararat, would be up where where it kind of says Euphrates River. That's the general area of Mount Ararat. So the people coming off the ark, they began multiplying. For hundreds of years, they began multiplying and then heading down these river valleys. They headed down the river valley of the Euphrates and built the story of Babylon. Babel is believed to be between the Tigris and the Euphrates River on your map, not too far down from where they think where Babel was, is the city today of Babylon. You come down a little bit farther, and before you hit the Persian Gulf, you would find the excavated ruins of the city of Ur. As the humanity began to spread out from the flood, many of them came down the Euphrates and the Tigris River. We know that about that same time, a large number of people came down through what is then Canaan and into Egypt, found a similar situation with the Nile that was happening with the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they built a tremendous civilization. These were the great civilization starting points of all of the great civilizations in that area, the Babylonian civilization. The Egyptian civilization is just all getting started at the time in which we're reading about Abraham. There was a man whose name was Leonard Woolley. He was one of the first European explorers who went into this region and discovered Ur. He was there from about 1920 until the outbreak of the Second World War. He found there this tremendous temple to the moon god and goddess. It is still present, and what they did is they began to rebuild it, and that's what it looks like to this day. It's called a ziggurat, which was a pyramid-shaped building. Probably looked something like the Tower of Babel looked, something like the Egyptians built, looked something like the Aztecs built. How did they all build those right about the same time? They all came out of Babel. They all had the same technology. They knew how to build the same buildings. Now their languages are confused. They're spreading out all over the world, but they have the same building techniques and knowledge, and they begin about the same time in human history building up these massive cities. Ur was one of them. Ur was a beautiful Mecca city. From what the archaeologists have done and be able to reconstruct it, artists have then come along after the archaeologists have found the ruins, and they began doing drawings that they think Ur would have looked like. God did not call Abraham out of a dirt farm. He called him out of one of the finest cities the world knew at that time. Ur was a beautiful city. They actually think that they had transferred the Euphrates River around the city and right down through the middle of the city. This is another artist's rendition, that they have evidence that they diverted the river so that it circled the entire city for protection, but also for constant water, and people could traverse up the Euphrates River into a harbor within the city walls in order to trade with the people of Ur. This, again, this was not some backwoods guy who, you know, God calls out of nowhere. He is calling a man who is in a very sophisticated city, a city that is at the premier of its height of importance in world history. That is Ur. In that area, you may know something about the Code of Hammurabi. This happened by the king of Babylon, which was just a couple hundred miles away, just a few hundred years after Abraham's life. And you know this, the Code of Hammurabi was one of the oldest written laws that we have. Going back, the farthest written law that we have is the Code of Hammurabi. It had all kinds of laws, what you could do, what you couldn't do, how you treated a slave, how you treated a wife, how you treated somebody you did something against. And most of it had, a lot of it had to do with trials, with people who would listen to cases, and juries who would decide, and penalties that would be enforced, and fines that would be made. But I don't know if you know this, even older than that was the Code of Ur by one of the kings of Ur, probably the oldest record of law. Not only did Abraham get called out of one of the finest cities, but they understood legal matters, contract matters, how to negotiate things, business matters. This was a sophisticated man coming out of a sophisticated era, and God called him uniquely because God had a plan for his life. Who were these people? Who is Abram, Sarah? Well, what we know about Abram, we find out from the book of Joshua. When Joshua is talking to the people, he's telling the people of Israel, God didn't call you because you were brilliant. God didn't call you because you were plentiful. God didn't call you because you were militarily savvy. Actually, he called Abram, and he was a pagan. He was worshiping other foreign gods. God called us because God decided to call us, and it was in spite of us that God called us. Joshua tells us that Abram, along with his father and brother, served the other gods of the Babylonian region in which he was. He probably worshiped the moon god and all the other gods that were present in that time. Sarah, we find out from her that she's a barren woman, a wife who is unable to have children. This probably was difficult for her. She's probably known by that. This was not common. Procreation was something that God had commanded, and it was probably happening very simply, genetically. They were a superior people genetically. They weren't having issues marrying in within the family like we now have those kind of genetic issues. Not being able to have children was something that probably Sarah was known by, and that was not something she wanted to be known by. If you could be known by anything, that was not the thing you wanted to be known by. But, you know, really, who is at the heart of this story? Stephen tells us. Stephen, before he is stoned to death, tells us the story about Abram. And he said, the God of glory appeared to Abram. That's really the main character in this story. Because you have a pagan idol worshiper who's married his half-sister, who can't have any children. What God's going to call them and what God's going to do in their life is impossible for them. They can't fathom becoming a nation. They can't even have a child. But it's going to be because of what God is going to do in their life. And Stephen calls him the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. God had somehow begun to speak and to move in Abram's heart. You see, really, this teaches us about two things about God, and that is one about his presence. The word appear has the idea of to make oneself appear or be seen. It means to reveal oneself, not to be discovered, but to be made manifest. God made himself known to Abram. Abram didn't come seeking after God. Abram wasn't looking for the monotheistic God that he could worship. Abraham was a pagan. God came to Abram. God intervened in Abram's life and in some way let himself be known to Abram. Abram didn't discover God. God discovered Abram. It was God's plan. God's presence showed up in Abram's life. God intersected Abram. That's the story. And I believe that the story of your life, it begins and starts and continues at the moment that God intersects your life. Then his story in your life begins. That's chapter 12. Acts chapter 7, verse 2, as we mentioned, is one place where this idea of God appearing, he appeared to Abram when Abram wasn't looking. Luke likes this term, and so does Stephen. Stephen uses it, and Luke records it. It's a part of Stephen's speech that he gives in the seventh, continuing in the seventh chapter, when he says, God appeared. Moses wasn't looking. Moses didn't discover God. God appeared. While Moses was tending the sheep of his father-in-law, God intersected his life. Same word is used in the ninth chapter of Paul, a man who was definitely not looking for God, was not looking for Jesus. As anything, Paul's greatest desire was to find people who thought they were looking for Jesus and put them in prison. Paul was not in any way looking for God, but God intervened and God intersected Paul's life. That's what he does in Abram's life. It also speaks of God's sovereignty. God chose Abram and Sarah. They did not search him out. He did not find them because they were searching for the monotheistic God. They weren't the perfect couple to have hundreds of children. They weren't the perfect couple to be the ideal faithful couple to each other in their marriage. Where you're going to find out they got marriage problems, they got kid problems, they got communication problems, they got all kinds. God didn't choose them because they were the perfect couple. God chose them because God chose them. And he might have chosen them because of all those things. He chose Moses. Moses didn't go seeking God out. And Jesus chooses us. We did not find him. He reveals himself to us. I believe every sunrise is God revealing himself to us. I exist and I am a rewarder of those who seek me. But he is the one who intersects our lives. It is a story of choices, this whole story of Abraham. And it's primarily a story of the choice of God. The story of Abraham and Sarah is a story of the God who sovereignly chooses to reveal himself for the pleasure of his will, who under no obligation or necessity commits himself. God is not obligated to commit himself to Abraham and Sarah. He is not somehow in need of Abraham and Sarah. God simply commits himself because he chooses to do so. And due to his very nature and character, he is incapable of falling short of his commitments in any way. That's going to be one of the great themes of the book. Is God's character, it becomes impossible for him to fail in his involvement with Abraham and Sarah in their life. And he will come through for them time after time after time. It's a story of pledges, promises, oaths, and contracts. These people know contracts. They have had the Code of Hammurabi. This is a culture that has already begun to be liturgical. Is that right? No, that's I knew that it starts with an L and it's urgical. It's very important. Becoming filled with laws, right? We are a society that is filled with laws, no different than there. What we're going to see is all kinds of pledges and promises and oaths and contracts. We have this between Abraham and his father, Abraham and his nephew, Abraham and his wife. There's going to be this bizarre contract between Abraham and Pharaoh for his wife, Abraham and Melchizedek, Abraham and his wife's handmaiden who he gives to that contract between Hagar and Ishmael. We're going to see another contract between Abraham and Melchizedek. And then finally, this man from this incredible city, probably a fairly wealthy, lucrative man, ends up owning one small piece of ground. He's promised the incredible amount of land, but he actually possesses only a very small portion of land that he makes and negotiates with the Hittites in order to bury his wife at the end of the story. I think our lives are very much contract consumer driven lives. whether you realize it or not, your life is filled with contractual consumerism. You purchase goods. You have places you need to buy things, and you have a contract. You have an agreement with somebody to buy things. You buy tools, you buy shoes, you buy groceries, and as long as they provide you the tools at the price they say or the groceries at the price you say, you enter into an agreement with them. They provide, you pay, and as long as that keeps going, if you find somebody else that's going to give you that at a lesser price and Walmart comes to town, then all bets are off and you do something else, right? You have this contractual relationship when you buy and sell things. As long as they do what they say, you'll do what you'll say, and you'll swap. That happens with services as well. You buy and sell services. Somebody's going to do something for you. A contractor is going to come and he's going to build something. He's going to paint something. He's going to remodel something. There's a contract there, and as long as they do their part, you do your part. They stop doing their part, you know, then all of a sudden you stop your payment. There's a lien. I mean, it's a part of the way we live our lives. Some couples have chosen this as a means of existence. You do your part, I'll do my part. You said you would be a certain way and do a certain thing. I said I'd be a certain way and do a certain thing. And as long as you are a certain way and do a certain thing, I'll be a certain way and do a certain thing, and we'll get along. You go 50%, I'll go 50%. We'll meet in the middle. And that sounds really nice. But you know what happens is one of the members of the couple goes, hey, you didn't keep up your little end of the bargain. You said you would. You said you'd be. That's like 30 yards, not 50 yards. And since you're not going 50 yards, you're only going 30. I'm probably only going to go like 27 and see if you make a few more steps in the right direction of continuing your part of the bargain, the commitment, this little contract we've made. And if I find something else that may, you know, fill what you're not filling and doing what you're supposed to be doing, you know, I deserve to be happy. So maybe I'll just redo this contract and maybe someone else will fill that little contract, right? We got this little, even marriage has become this little contract arrangement. Sometimes the church becomes that. Like, you do what you're going to do. You do what I like. You say what I like. You sing what I like. You have the lights like I like, the air conditioning like I like, the seats covered like I like, and I'll keep coming and I'll keep giving. But you use the money in a way that I don't like. We're like a little, sometimes churches can get like a little contract thing going on. Probably not real healthy for marriages or for churches, but we do that. What may become the worst is if it's a negotiation with God. God, you keep your end of, this is how you should behave, God. This is what I deserve. These things should not happen to me. After all, I'm a good person. I do the, and if that doesn't keep up, well, then I'm not so sure I'm going to keep this relationship with you. If this happened to me, that shouldn't have happened. I might be done with you for a while until you kind of come along. And if I'll call you when I need you, God, kind of thing, like kind of like your handyman. You know, I'll call you when I need you. That's your relationship with God. This is throughout this story, but it's also throughout our human existence. What we're really going to see is that this is a story of contrasts. The contrast is going to be between human contracts and a covenant that God made by himself with Abraham. The story of Abraham and Sarah is a story of contrasts between the plans, pledges, agreements, and contracts we are continually being entangled in, and the will, purpose, and covenant of Almighty God, the God of glory, that intersects this couple's life, this individual's life. And what I'm hoping to somehow convince you of and convey to you is that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob wants to be in a covenant relationship with you. And we'll talk about what that looks like. And he is engaging your life all the time, inviting you into this relationship with him. You see, this is not a story of this. It's really not a story of a marriage. It's not a story about a man and his nephew, a man and his wife, that half-sister that he lies about, gives to Pharaoh. I mean, there's a lot of stories here. But at the end of the day, this is a story about a God who wants to have a relationship with his creation. And he is going to choose, because he has every right to choose, one unique man and his wife. And he is going to do something in their life that they would never, ever believe even possible. They could not imagine that 4,000 years later in Spicewood, Texas, we would be talking about them and how God impacted their life in such a way that changed the world. And God may intersect your life and not change the world, but he can change your home. He can change your place of work. He can change your relationship with your spouse and with your children and with your loved ones and with us in this church as we carry out God's and purposes and plans for us. It will be impossible for us to do alone. For you to have this kind of a relationship with your children, with members of this church, and especially with your spouse, you cannot do this by yourself. It is as much impossible as it was for Sarah to have a child in her youthful age. When she was ready, when she was at the prime of having children, she couldn't have children. And no more can you pull off the plans and purposes of God on your own. It is when God intersects and we by faith join with him in what he's wanting to do that we enjoy his story being told out in our lives. And that's the story we're going to look at the next couple of weeks as we examine the lives of this wonderful couple and all that they share with us, a lot of which I'll bet you they weren't all that great, all that glad that these stories came out in the most popular book ever written and ever read. I don't know about your stories of your life, but you probably wouldn't have wanted them recorded. But thank God he recorded these stories for us, and we're going to enjoy them together in the next couple of weeks. Why don't you stand with me and let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we thank you for how you move and intersect our lives. I pray that as we study this passage together, we study these stories, that our lives would be open for your intersection. And Lord, that we might move and go, and you, as you prompt our hearts to make decisions and make changes and whatever it might be, that our hearts, like Abram's, would be open to move from where we have been and where we're comfortable into the place where you are calling us, even if we don't quite know where that is. May we be willing to follow you. Thank you for your son who was willing to follow the plan. And that plan brought him to this earth in order to be our Savior. We pray, Lord, that as we read about this story, we might come to understand that the same God who fell in love with Abraham has fallen in love with us and desires to lead and guide and direct our lives. And that love never fails. We see that in Abraham's life, and we'll see that in ours. We thank you for that, and we praise you, and we love you. We just pray you'd guide us as we study this book together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you remain standing with me, and let's close in a song.